Well, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm pretty sure you can find that on your pew Bible on page 1. Not every day you get to say that. Well, today we begin a new series on the book of Genesis. It's actually going to be our evening series, but since Pastor Holdeman is out of town this weekend, we're going to begin it here this morning. And actually continue it next Sunday morning, and then after that, it will go to the evening. But as far as we can tell, Genesis has not been preached in its entirety since at least 1983. Now, that's as far back as our records go, so some of you who have been here longer than that, you may be able to know when it happened. But we thought 1983, 32 years, it might be time to take some time to look at the book of Genesis. 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. It's a big book, and we plan on going through all 50 of the chapters. Now, in case you're wondering, I do only plan on having the series last about a little over a year. So I'm thinking roughly 65 or so sermons. I make no promise. I never make a promise on this, though, so you can't hold it against me. But that's where I'm thinking we will go. Genesis, yes, it's a big book, but it's full of big chunks that go together. And my plan is to take those big chunks as our sermon texts throughout this series. But before we look at any particular passage, I want us this morning to take an introductory look at the book as a whole. What is the main point of this book? And why do we need to know it? And so I'm just going to read the first verse here of Genesis 1. I think out of all the verses in the book, this is probably the one you all know and have memorized. And yet this is where it all begins. Genesis 1, verse 1. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. As a student in school, and many of you are students in school right now, some young, some old, there are usually subjects or things that you have to learn that you would rather not learn. For me, it was calculus. Some of you, it may be reading. Some others of you, it may be science classes or art or choir. It could be a variety of different things. And as to why you would rather not take the time to learn these particular subjects, maybe because of the difficulty involved. It could be you just don't have an interest in it, or it could be because of its seeming irrelevance to everyday life. So what are we to do in these situations? Well, one thing that usually helps, and I'm sure you've had teachers do this before, is to go back and to think about why you need to learn these things. Why is it important for you to learn it? Why should you think it's important? How does it apply to your everyday life? Now, I'm not going to ask if you think that way about the book of Genesis. And you can answer that for yourself. But Genesis is a big book, 50 chapters, as I said. And I think it's also a fairly well-known book. At least a lot of the Bible stories are stories we've heard from childhood. And so the objection could be raised, why do we really need to spend the next year or more studying the book of Genesis? And that's what I hope to answer for us this morning. Because as you see on our outline in the bulletin, there are many reasons why you need to know the book of Genesis. Not why it's good if you have some time to know the book of Genesis, but why you need to know the book of Genesis. And so our main point today is this. It's very simple. I'm sure you can take it with you. Study the book of Genesis because you need to know the book of Genesis. Study it because you need to know it. Again, like I said, very simple. And so let's start by looking at what those reasons are for why we need to know the book of Genesis. And so first, you see, you need to know the book of Genesis because it was written by Moses for Israel in the wilderness. And so as always, when you begin to study a particular book of the Bible, it's good to start with who's the author, who's the audience. And as you look at the book of Genesis regarding its author, unlike the epistles and unlike many other parts of the Old Testament, we're not told anywhere who the human author of the book was. Now, of course, we know God ultimately was the author of the book, but who the human instrument was, we're not told. Now, the traditional view is that Moses was the author of the book. There are many reasons this is the case. For one, there's evidence throughout the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Much evidence there that shows Moses wrote these books. There's extra-biblical evidence from as early as the 3rd century B.C. That testifies to this. There is rabbinic Judaism. They have evidence in the Talmud, if you've heard of that, an ancient document that testifies to this. And then if you look throughout history, especially in the early church and during the Protestant Reformation, most, if not all, Christians believed in the Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis. But in the 1800s, something happened. And that is when, for the first time, generally speaking, the Mosaic authorship of Genesis was doubted and denied. And so you may have heard of what's called the documentary hypothesis. Now, this is a theory that was popularized by a man named Julius Wellhausen at the time. And basically, the theory states that the Pentateuch, as we know it, rather than Moses writing these first five books of the Bible, there were four separate documents. Yeah, each identified by a letter, J-E-D-P. There's the Yahwist document, the Elohist document, the Deuteronomist document, and the Priestly document. And essentially the theory states some editor, we don't know who, found these four separate documents, mixed them interwovenly, and put them together, and then out popped Genesis to Deuteronomy as we know it today. This literally is what people believe today regarding the book of Genesis. So you've got the traditional view that says Moses wrote it, but you've got a lot of scholarly view, the scholarly view, generally speaking, that says this documentary hypothesis. And so what are we to believe? Interestingly enough, Jesus gives us the answer. When he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Now, I don't know if that's a verse when you normally read it through the Gospel of John, you're immediately thinking, oh, well, that means Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But what's going on here is, if you go back, when God instituted circumcision for the first time with Abraham, Moses was not alive. This was about 300 years before Moses was born. Right, but what Jesus is getting at here is that the Jews in his day had the sign of circumcision because Moses had given it to them. Not because Moses originally got it from God, and not because Moses was there with them, but because Moses wrote the book where they learned about it. Because where do we find God instituting the sacrament of circumcision with the Israelites, with Abraham in particular? Genesis chapter 17. And so Jesus himself says Genesis was written by Moses. Or we could think of Luke 24, verse 44, which we just read, when Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law," that's Genesis to Deuteronomy, "of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And so the New Testament, Jesus explicitly is very clear here. Moses was the human author. Now, for whom did Moses write the book? Well, as you read through Genesis, you find that clearly he wrote it for Israel, as it tells their history. And given that Moses was not with Israel when they were in Egypt, and given that Moses was not with Israel when they were in the promised land of Canaan, it seems he wrote the book when he was with them in the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. Because that's the one time that Moses was particularly with the people. And you see, besides the fact that Genesis is in the Bible today, this is also one of the reasons why we need to know this book of the Bible. Because we too are in the wilderness. When I was taking my presbytery exams for ordination, occasionally I would get some study tips from other men who had already gone through the process. And some of those study tips seemed to be more helpful than others, but regardless of what they said, I always took their study tips seriously. Because I knew that what I was going through at the moment was exactly what they had already gone through. And so I knew that what they had learned in their experience would be helpful in my experience because it's the same experience. And so it is with the Israelites. As God gave them this book while they were in the wilderness, so we too, as we are in the wilderness, need this book of the Bible as well. As we make our pilgrim journey from Egypt, as it were, to Canaan. And so you need to know the book because it was written for those who are in the wilderness. But there are more reasons than this. And so as we see, secondly, you need to know the book of Genesis because it gives you an accurate world view. It gives you an accurate world view. Now, as you know, Genesis was originally written in what language, boys and girls? Do you remember this? Hebrew, right? Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the title of the book is actually not Genesis. It's Bereshith. So, boys and girls, you want to know a Hebrew word? There's one for you. Bereshith, which is the first word of chapter 1, verse 1. It means in the beginning. Genesis, the reason, the title we've given it to this book, is actually taken not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek translation of it. And so, for instance, if you look at Genesis 2, verse 4, I've given you this on your outline, we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." In the Greek translation of Genesis, this word history in the New King James is actually the Greek word Genesis, meaning origin or beginning, which of course then makes it a great title for the first book of the Bible. Right? But there are more reasons for why we call it Genesis than just that it's the first book of the Bible. Let me give you two more in particular. First, this word, Genesis in Greek, it's Toledot in Hebrew, is one of the key words used to mark its overall structure. The word is used 10 times in the book. And as it appears, it divides the book into an introduction and 10 successive sections. And so the book, the introduction obviously begins at chapter 1, verse 1, and it goes to chapter 2, verse 3, upon which in chapter 2, verse 4, which we just read a second ago, we find this is the history, or this is the genesis of the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on from there. It appears in chapter 5, verse 1, with the genesis of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9, with the genesis of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1, with the genesis of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10, with the genesis of Shem. Chapter 11, verse 27, the genesis of Terah. 25, 12, with the genesis of Ishmael. 25, 19, with the genesis of Isaac. 36, 10, with the genesis of Esau. And then 37, 2, with the genesis of Jacob. And so we don't often notice this, but this word is used throughout marking its structure. In the New King James, it's either translated history or genealogy. In the English Standard Version, it's usually translated generations. And each time it appears, it begins a new section of the book where Moses focuses primarily not on the person named, but on the offspring of the person named. So in chapter 11, when it talks about the genesis of Terah, it's not primarily talking about Terah, it's primarily talking about Terah's son, who is Abraham. And on it goes from there as Moses begins a new section of the book. We'll say more about that structure at a later point, but that's important for us to keep in mind. The other reason it's called Genesis is not just because it's at the beginning of the Bible, but because it is a book full of beginnings. It's a book full of beginnings. Commentator J.G. Voss says, "Genesis is the book of origins or beginnings. It starts with God, who never had a beginning, and proceeds to tell of the beginning of all else." So think about this with me. As you read through Genesis, and we'll see this in our series, Moses tells you the beginning of the universe, the beginning of life in general, the beginning of mankind in particular, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of work, the beginning of the Sabbath. Right? Then we see the beginning of sin. Right? How it came to exist in the first place, the power it has, its influence, its scope, its consequences. And so we see the beginning of death. But then there's also the beginning of salvation, right? The first person to be saved. How God brought about that salvation, the blessings of that salvation. And with that, we're seeing the beginning of God's interaction with mankind, how that happens, and the beginning of mankind's worship and love for the Lord in turn. And we see all of these beginnings right here in the book of Genesis. And what we need to realize is that in doing so, Moses is giving us an accurate world view. You see, having written the book for Israel in the wilderness, it seems he wanted them to know that having just become the people of God, that they would be able to make sense of their existence in God's world and as God's people so that they would believe and live accordingly. Right, commentator Richard Belcher says, Moses laid a foundation for the people of Israel so that they could understand who they were and their role in the world. Right? It gave them an accurate worldview, and it's for that very same purpose that God has given you the book of Genesis, so that you would be able to make sense of the world in which you live, in the relationship that you have or don't have with God, and how you are to live and believe in this world. As you know, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the gospel had been severely distorted by the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the men that God used to correct their error and help the world see the gospel for what it really is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. But do you know how Martin Luther came to know the truth of the gospel himself? It was because he went back and he studied the New Testament in its original language of Greek. He didn't read the secondary sources about it. He went back to the primary source, because that's where you really find the truth about something. And you see, that is essentially what Moses is doing here by telling us of all of these beginnings. He's not giving us a secondary source. He's taking us back to the primary source so that we really know how things are in this world in which we live. So that instead of buying into the distortion of truth that tends to happen over time, right, take evolution for example, we would know how things really are. And so as you look at the book of Genesis, you are given an accurate cosmology. Right? This universe, how did it come to be here? Why is it here? Why is it going to continue to be here? Genesis gives you the answer. Genesis gives you an accurate anthropology. It teaches you the truth about who you really are as a person. Right, as God's creature, but also as God's child in Jesus. We see the nature of mankind, pre-fall, post-fall, and then even redeemed. It gives you an accurate theology. God, of course, has no beginning. That's clear from chapter 1, verse 1. But as God creates some of these beginnings, such as life and salvation, and as God interacts with the other beginnings He did not create, such as sin and death, we see God working in this world, and as we do so, we learn a lot about who He is. That He's eternal. That He's the Creator. That He's triune. That He's sovereign. That He's personal. That He's living. That He's righteous. That He's just. But He's gracious. And He's merciful as well. Genesis also gives you an accurate soteriology, right? How people are saved. We don't often think of this about Genesis, but what we see here is God saves His people not by works, but by grace through faith in a coming Messiah. And that God saves people by entering into a covenant relationship with them. And God saves people by sovereignly choosing some while sovereignly rejecting others. And then finally, Genesis gives you an accurate practical theology, how you're to live your life here on earth as God's creature and as God's child. Genesis has so much to say. And these beginnings, brothers and sisters, are your beginnings. Now, this is why, as we'll see in the next point, much of the rest of the Bible goes back to Genesis to make their various points. Right? Because it's the same God. It's the same world. It's the same mankind. It's the same sin and salvation and the same way to live. Again, the truth that God had for Israel is the truth God has for us. And by showing us these beginnings, Moses is taking us back to the primary source so that we would know the truth as it really is. So that we would believe and live in light of it. And so you need to know it because it gives you an accurate worldview in the midst of many inaccurate worldviews. Well, thirdly, you also need to know the book of Genesis because it's foundational to the rest of Scripture. It's foundational to the rest of Scripture. And so, as I mentioned, Genesis gives you an accurate worldview because these beginnings are our beginnings. They don't change. And as I said, it's for the very same purpose that the rest of Scripture goes on and uses the book of Genesis in its own teaching. And you'll see this as you read through the Old Testament and as you go into the New Testament, you'll find many, many quotations and allusions back to Genesis. In just the New Testament alone, there are 34 direct quotations of Genesis, 203 allusions or verbal parallels from Genesis. That's a lot if you think about it, and that's just in the New Testament, not counting everything else in the Old Testament. And so if we are to know the rest of the Bible, which of course we are, we first need to know the book of Genesis because it forms the basis for the rest of the Bible. J.G. Voss puts it this way. Understanding of the book of Genesis is absolutely necessary for an understanding of the rest of the Bible. No one can have an adequate, sound theology who does not grasp the truths revealed in Genesis. Why, we might ask? Well, he goes on. Because all the rest of the Bible is based on Genesis. Every book of the Old and New Testaments presupposes the book of Genesis. It is the foundation of the whole structure. Let me give you some examples. The book of Exodus, right? This is what immediately follows the book of Genesis, is founded upon the promise made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Exodus begins when they're in Egypt. And yet we can kind of figure out what's going on, but if we don't realize that they're in Egypt because of what God had already promised to Abraham back in Genesis, namely that they would only be there for 400 years while the iniquity of the enemies was completed, but then after that they would be brought out and led to the promised land. Right, we can understand some of what's going on in Genesis, but without fully understanding what's going on in we can understand some of what's going on in Exodus, but without fully understanding what's going on in Genesis, we miss a lot of what's going on in Exodus. All right, but it's not just what immediately follows Genesis. This point applies to every book of the Bible. Take marriage and family, for example. As Proverbs warns you about the adulterous woman, it does so on the foundation of Genesis 2. Where we read that man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As you read the book of Hosea, God uses the image of a marriage to speak of his relationship with his people. He does so on the foundation of Genesis 2. You think of Jesus and the apostles, as they teach about marriage and divorce and remarriage. From where do they get their material? From the book of Genesis. Or you could think of sin. Paul says in Romans 5, we're all sinners because Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll all die because of sin, because Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3. Right? It's brought out everywhere. Do a word search on Cain or Sodom and Gomorrah. What you'll find are many references using them as examples later in the Bible as sin not to be followed. Right? What about judgment in the book of Genesis? The preeminent example of God's judgment against sin is what? The flood in Noah's day. And you get to Matthew 24, and Jesus talks about the impending judgment at his coming. What does he use to help us understand it? The flood of Noah's day. Peter does the same in 1 Peter. Or again, think of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they are used throughout Scripture as an example of God's judgment against sin. 29 times from Deuteronomy to Revelation, Sodom and Gomorrah is used in that way. The same is true for salvation. When the biblical authors speak of our being saved, what image is often used? The image of creation, that we must be born again, that we are given new life, that we are made new creatures, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has dispelled the darkness, that He has filled us with His light. Right? Then there's the motif of the seed of the woman defeating the seed of the serpent. We'll say more about this later, but Genesis has a great focus on that seed of the woman. But it goes throughout the Psalms, and it goes right into and through the New Testament as well. When Paul speaks of being justified in Romans 4, what does he use to help us to understand it? The example of Abraham. When Paul teaches us about God's sovereign election and salvation, who does he use to help us understand it? Jacob and Esau. When Paul in Galatians 4 talks about the difference between grace righteousness and works righteousness, what's the example he uses? Isaac and Ishmael. All from Genesis. We could also think of the concept of the covenant. Right? It's made clear in Genesis. God's relationship with His people is through covenant. So for instance, when He made His covenant with Abraham, this is what He said. Genesis 17:8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the covenant promise. You will be my people and I will be your God. And we find that not just in the book of Genesis, but everywhere in the Bible, all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation. You will be my people, I will be your God. If we don't understand how God works covenantally in the book of Genesis, we are missing out on a lot of the rest of the Bible. You could think even of how we're to live as God's people. James uses the example of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son is why we are to have good works in our lives. Hebrews 11 for example, as it gives us many instances of the faithful men and women of the past of which we are to follow. Many come from the book of Genesis. We could go on and on and on. The point is obvious, isn't it? If we are to know rightly and understand everything else in the Bible, we've got to start with Genesis. A few years ago, when Ann and I were looking for our house to buy here in Bloomington, we found one that at least I liked. She didn't like it, but we didn't buy it because we found out that it had a wood foundation. I may have told you this before. I'm not a builder, but I know enough. If I want my house to be standing in 10 years, I don't want it to have a wood foundation. Right? Because the entire house rests upon the foundation. That's how we need to think of Genesis. The entire Bible rests upon Genesis. Kenneth Matthews says, if we possessed a Bible without Genesis, we would have a house of cards without foundation or mortar. And so if we are to know the rest of the Bible, we need to know Genesis. It is foundational to the rest of Scripture. Well, fourthly, and most importantly, you need to know the book of Genesis because it is about your relationship with God and the one who saved you from your sins. And so if you remember from earlier, I said that the Greek word Genesis forms a structure in the book. What I didn't say earlier is that as it structures the book, it progressively narrows its subject. Okay? So in other words, as you trace the structure throughout the book, what you find is this. It begins with creation. Then it goes to Adam. Then after Adam, it goes to Noah. Then after Noah, it goes to Shem. Then after Shem, it goes to Abraham. And then to Isaac. And then to Jacob. And then to Joseph. Now, there are a lot of other people who could be talked about, and some who are talked about. For instance, there are short sections that focus on Ishmael and Esau in particular. But when you trace the structure through the book, this is what you find. And so another structure of Genesis could be creation, 1:1 to 2:3, Adam to Abraham, 2:4 to 11:26, and then Abraham to Joseph, 11:27 to 50:26. And interestingly enough, as Moses narrows the subject, more time is actually spent on it. In other words, he's brief at first, but then he becomes more and more detailed as he progresses. So for instance, he only spends 2 chapters on creation. He spends 4 chapters on Noah. And by the end of the book, he has spent 13 chapters on Joseph. And you see, by doing this, Moses is helping us understand one of the great purposes of the book. It's not to give us an encyclopedia of the world. Though it does tell us a lot, certainly does, but it is to show us the unfolding of God's plan of redemption through the line of promise. Put another way, Moses spends 2 chapters on creation, 1 chapter on the fall, and 47 chapters on redemption, because that's where he wants us to focus. We tend to put all the focus in the first 2 chapters. Moses puts all the focus on the latter 47 chapters. And it's for that reason that I'm not going to preach 15 sermons on Genesis 1 and 2. That could easily be done. Maybe some of you are hoping for that. We can have discussions. Maybe some of you are praying and we don't have that. I don't know. But I want our series to reflect what Moses does in his series, if you will. Moses does not focus on creation. Moses focuses on redemption, particularly in this narrowing of the line of promise, which eventually will take us where? All the way to Jesus Christ. When we see that in Jesus' genealogy, Genesis is pointing us forward to Christ in that way. And yet it's not just pointing us forward to Christ in that way. Genesis is also about Jesus Christ. We read earlier from Luke 24:44, where Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." Remember, that includes Genesis and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In other words, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he wrote of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere, John 5:46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Right, so Genesis is not just pointing us forward to Christ. Genesis is teaching us about Christ. Jesus says when Moses sat down and wrote Genesis, he was writing about Jesus Christ. And not just about his person, but about his work, his gospel as well. Paul says in Galatians 3:8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Did you catch that? Paul says that when God came to Abraham in the book of Genesis and made his covenant promise, saying that in him all the nations would be blessed, God was actually preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham. The gospel of Christ. And as we'll see in our studies, this covenant promise to Abraham is found everywhere in Genesis. So Genesis is not just pointing us forward to Jesus, though it is. Genesis is not just about Jesus, though it is. Genesis is about Jesus' work for his people. And so if you are not a believer this morning, here is the greatest reason why you need to know the book of Genesis. Because here is where you can find the only one who can save you from your sins and from the wrath to come. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then this means that this book is not just about Israel and their relationship with God thousands of years ago. It is about you and your relationship with God in Jesus Christ today. What God has done for you in His Son is what we find on all the pages of this book. And so even though the events took place thousands of years ago in the past, Genesis is not a distant, irrelevant book for us today. It is a personal book full of personal truths and personal applications for you and for me. It was about Valentine's Day last year when a woman in Colorado was contacted by her local news station, where she was told that a letter had been found that was written by her father when he was a soldier in World War II. 70 years old. Apparently she bought an old record album at a thrift store, and inside the cover was this letter. Of course, the letter didn't mean a whole lot to her, but she thought it would mean something to the family. And so she tracked down the family, and I guess through the news station, and they found this daughter. And she was right. And the daughter, when she got it, was ecstatic, right? Because this was about, she could see, even though her dad was still alive, her mom had died, she could see the love between her mom and dad expressed in this letter that she never saw before. She wasn't alive when it was written. But to the man who wrote the letter, who's still alive today, he was absolutely beside himself. Because this was not just an interesting old piece of paper. Though it was an interesting old piece of paper, this was an interesting old piece of paper about his loving relationship with his beautiful bride. So it is for the book of Genesis. To many people, this is just an old, irrelevant book. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not. Because it is about your relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And so not only do you need to know the book of Genesis because you too are in the wilderness, and because it gives you an accurate worldview, and because it's foundational to the rest of Scripture, you need to know the book of Genesis because as a believer, it's about you. It's about what God has done and is doing for you through His Son. And so you and I, we need to study this book so that we know the truth, and so that truths impact our lives. And so in your own Bible reading, you can do this. In your family worship, you can do this. You can read commentaries on the book. You can listen. You can meditate on its contents. In fact, I'd encourage you to do all of these things. But you and I, we can study this ever-important book of the Bible together in this series. And so I'd encourage you to be a part of it as we go forward and as we seek to know why it is so important and why it is that God has given it to us. Study the book of Genesis, because you and I, we need the book of Genesis. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, being in the wilderness is a scary thing. There is trial, there is temptation, there is pain, there is suffering. And Lord, we thank you that one of the great ways you have seen to give us strength Right? The oasis in the desert, if you will, is your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for Genesis in particular. We pray as we go forward that, Lord, you would open our eyes to comprehend Christ in it. Lord, that we would be changed. Please bless this series. Make it what you want for your people here in Bloomington. Sanctify us and draw us closer to you through it, that Christ and Christ alone would be glorified. And together we pray this in His name. Amen.